This morning, we want to reflect on the truth of the Word of God. And this morning, we're going to be reading and thinking about 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2, 12 through 14, where the Apostle John writes words of reassurance, words of encouragement to the Christians that he is writing to and to us. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. John writes, "I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Let us pray together. Father of grace, we thank you for these few minutes that we have this morning to listen to and to reflect on the truth of your word. Lord, for us here today, I believe that for most of us, if not all of us in this room today, that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have professed to know him, to know you, the Father, to know the one who is from the beginning. Father, we thank you that you have given us your grace and have made us your children through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this message, these verses that your servant John has written, Father, these verses, this message is for us. This is for believers in Christ. It is intended to encourage us. It is intended to strengthen us, to reassure us, to motivate us to go on and live for your glory and your honor in this world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts. May your Spirit do his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at the letter of 1 John, and we have seen how John is writing to these Christians, and he is writing with a specific purpose. And that purpose is revealed to us in 1 John 5:13, where John writes, "I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's writing to Christians, those who profess to be Christians, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm writing to you so that you will know, have a confidence, have an assurance, a certainty that you have eternal life, that you are in fact God's children, not just by profession, not just by what you claim or what you say, but in reality and in truth." And the way that John accomplishes that purpose throughout his letter is he weaves a few tests together throughout his letter. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at specifically a couple of those. Just going back earlier in chapter 2, in 1 John, we saw in verses 3 through 6, the test of obedience. He said in verse 3, "We know that we have come to know him." In other words, we know, we can have a certainty, we can have a knowledge that we have come to know God. What's the test? If we keep his commands. Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." So there's a contrast, isn't there? There's a contrast between the one who obeys God's commands and does his word and the one who doesn't. And the reality either affirms or shows the falseness of the claim of the person who says, "I know God." So that's the test of obedience. Are we living in obedience, in submission to the commands of God? We saw another test in verses 7 through 11, where John is writing to them about the love command. And he says in verse number 9, anyone who claims to be in the light, that is, someone who claims to be a Christian, someone who claims to be in Christ, who claims to be saved, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. So they can claim whatever they want. They can claim to be in the light, but the reality is they're still in the darkness if their life is characterized by hatred, a lack of love. But, verse 10, here's the contrast. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. So, again, a contrast. We saw in verses 3 through 6 a contrast of obedience. Those who obey the commands, those who don't obey the commands, shows whether or not they're in God. Verses 7 through 11, there's the test of love, or those who don't love, shows whether or not they're in the light or in God. Well, I don't know about you, but as I read passages like this, I know that one of the questions that we face, I ask it of myself, you have probably asked it of yourselves, either reading 1 John or even in the last few weeks as we've studied these verses. And the question is this, am I obedient enough? Am I loving enough? John says, here are the marks of faith, obeying God, loving one another. Well, we know that we're not perfect, right? We all readily acknowledge that, at least we should. We're not perfect, and in fact, John told us back in chapter 1, if anybody says that they're sinless, if anybody claims to be without sin, they're also lying, and the truth is not in them. They don't know what they're talking about. So we know we're not perfect. We know that occasionally we do sin, and there is an advocate for us before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, in whom we can have forgiveness. But how do we know that we're loving enough, or that we are obedient enough to have the kind of assurance that John wants us to have? And I think verses 12 through 14, the passage that we're looking at today, is intended to bring us out of too much of a focus like that, that is introspective, and that is overly concerned about the what ifs, if I am loving enough or if I am obedient enough. And I mentioned this at the beginning of 1 John, and I've tried to think of an analogy of how to balance the things that John is saying while at the same time being encouraging. Does that make sense? Because John is giving us tests. Are you believing the right things about Jesus? Are you obeying the commands of God? Are you loving one another? But John, throughout the whole letter, is intending those tests, those marks, in a positive way, in an encouraging way, I think, to affirm that his believers, in fact, are in the faith, and to distinguish them from those who left, who are not in the faith. Let me illustrate it this way. And this may not be a perfect analogy, but I've been trying to think of one. Let's say you're holding in your hand a $20 bill, and you're not sure if it is genuine or counterfeit. I think what John is doing is like if you were to call a Secret Service agent, someone who is trained to find counterfeiters and to spot counterfeit money, and you ask him, okay, give me some signs, give me some mark, give me some indicators for me to tell if this is genuine or not. Well, what he's going to do, sticking with the analogy of John, is he's going to give you some positive indicators that point toward genuineness. So he's going to say, feel the paper. How does it feel? What kind of roughness or smoothness does it have? If it has this certain kind of feel, then you know that it's genuine. Is there a little security strip in here at this particular spot on the bill? If there is, then that is a sign that it is genuine. So he's not pointing to signs of counterfeitness, but to signs that it's real, that it's genuine. Hold it up. Can you see a little holograph or a little watermark in it? That's a sign of the fact that it is real, that it's a genuine product. I think John's doing that for these believers. He is telling them, here's the real thing. Here's the real thing. The real thing is obedience. The real thing is love. The real thing is believing Jesus Christ. That's the real thing. And now what he's saying in verses 12 through 14 is, and I think that's you. That's encouraging, isn't it? In verses 12 through 14, he's saying, these tests that I've been writing about, he's not throwing those tests out. They're still important. Somebody who doesn't love is not a Christian. Somebody who doesn't obey is not a Christian. But he's saying to them, I've looked, I know you, I know who you are, I've seen you. I've heard about your testimony from other people, and I see these signs in you. And he's writing words of encouragement to them. And so in 1 John 5:13, when it says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know, he wants them to know. He wants them to have confidence. He wants them to have assurance. And he wants them to put away maybe the skepticism and the doubts and the fears that these false teachers maybe had planted in them before they separated out and went away. And John is saying to them, the things I'm going to say to you right now in verses 12 through 14, I believe these things about you, but I can't say these same things about the ones who left. So I see some marks of genuineness in you. These verses right here, this paragraph is intended to be incredibly encouraging and reassuring to John's readers. And I want us to take it that way. And in that light, I want us to think about how best to understand this passage. You may have heard this passage taught this way in the past. I know I have heard this passage taught in this particular way, that the different categories of people that John is referring to here, such as fathers, young men, children, that John does not mean those in a physical sense, but he's talking about fathers spiritually, or older men spiritually, or younger men spiritually. And by that, he means levels of maturity, levels of growth, so that a young man in the passage would be maybe a new convert, someone still young in the faith, who still needs to mature and grow in the faith. And maybe a father or an older man in the passage is someone who's more mature in the faith and is farther along in his progress in Christ. I want to offer you today a different way of thinking about it. I'm not convinced that that's what John is doing. I'm not convinced that he's intending here to set off different levels of spiritual growth or spiritual maturity. In fact, I believe a better way to understand this passage is to understand all of these terms, all of these categories, children, fathers, young men, all of them refer to believers in the faith. Generally speaking, the whole congregation. And I want to give you a few reasons why I think that is. One is because he starts off in verse number 12 by saying this, I'm writing to you, dear children. Well, if he is referring to their children in a spiritual sense, as in a level of maturity, then children would be the ones who are at the lowest point, right? On that level of spiritual maturity. But I want you to see what John does, because he uses these terms elsewhere to refer, I think, to all Christians. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." So let me ask you a question. Who does John not want to sin? Just young people in the faith or all people in the faith? All people in the faith, right? So when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "dear children," he's talking about all of them, isn't he? It's a term of endearment. It's a term of family relationship. We're all children of God. By the grace of God, we have been lavished with his love and we have been called children of God, 1 John 3:1. And so I think in chapter 2, verse 1, he's talking about all the believers. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." Who's he warning? Just the young ones or the ones new to the faith or all the believers? All the believers, I think. 2:28. "And now, dear children, continue in him." Well, how many believers does he want to continue in God, in Christ? All of them. In other words, what I'm saying is this is his normal way of referring to all the believers. Dear children. And also, if you look at the passage that we're focusing on this morning in verses 12 through 14, you can see that that idea of spiritual maturity doesn't really fit with some of the attributes that John ascribes to them. For example, in verse 13, when he says, "I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one." Well, just think about this with me for a moment. Young men would be a, if we're going with that other way of looking at it, young men would be a mark of spiritual maturity that is less than fatherhood, right? Or less than older men. But yet he's saying to the younger men who are a little bit lower on the realm of spiritual maturity, "You have overcome the evil one." That seems like more like something you would say of someone who's farther along in the path of spiritual maturity. Also in verse 14, he says, "I write to you young men because you are strong." Again, someone maybe who's not as advanced on the level of spiritual maturity, you would not necessarily say they're the strongest in the faith. So some of the qualifications that he gives here don't exactly match up. And some of them are duplicated. Some of them are said of some of the other groups of people. So I don't think that separating these out as this level of spiritual maturity, this level of spiritual maturity, this level of spiritual maturity is the best way to understand it. What I think he's doing is he's just talking to the congregation. He's talking to the congregation. He's talking to the churches. He's talking to all the believers. And he's saying to them, "Here are things that I've seen in you." And he addresses the fathers, but not to the exclusion of the mothers. He addresses the young men, but not to the exclusion of the young women or the older men. He addresses them as children, but he's referring to all of them. So I take these things as more generally spoken of the whole congregation. And the reason that's important is because these then become words of affirmation and reassurance and encouragement to the whole church. And that's how I want us to think about them today. Let's receive these words as words of encouragement because we're in Christ. So what's the message of encouragement then to all the Christians, to all the believers in Christ? Number one, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Forgiveness, purification. And in chapter 1, verse 7, he's saying, if we're in the light, if we walk in the light, then we're together in the light. We have fellowship together and we have been purified. We have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So when he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, "I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name," what is he saying to them? He's saying, "I believe you're in the light. I believe you are in the light and that your sins have been forgiven. And just to make sure that we understand, and this is true throughout 1 John, it's true throughout the scriptures, that we cannot forgive ourselves. We can't earn the forgiveness of our sins. There is nothing that we can do to merit God forgiving us of our sins. The forgiveness of sins is truly, wholly, purely a gift of grace, isn't it? And according to John in verse 12, how does it come? How does this forgiveness of our sins come? It comes on account of his name. Who's that? Jesus Christ, I believe. The name of Christ. Because in chapter 1, verse 7, what did he say? The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. So on account of the name of Jesus, on account of who he is and what he has accomplished, your sins have been forgiven. So John says, I know you, I've heard about you, I've heard about your testimony, and I have confidence that you're in the light, not like the ones who left, who are in darkness still. I believe you're in the light and that your sins have been forgiven. Can you think of any greater encouragement than that God, the creator of the universe, has taken wandering rebel sinners like us and says, I'm now adopting you into my family. You are mine. I'm reconciling you to myself, and you are completely 100% forgiven. Can you find any greater encouragement than that? That the God of this universe, your creator, says, I love you and I have forgiven you. That is an incredible thought. Such that the psalmist in Psalm 103 can write about our sins being taken away from us as far as the east is from the west. Or David in Psalm 32 can write about, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not count his sin against them. We've been forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else does he say in order to encourage them? We know the one who is from the beginning. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers. Again, I think he's talking about the Christians in general. I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. Well, who's the one who is from the beginning? Well, in one sense, we could say God, right? God the Father. In a Genesis 1:1 sense, we could say God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if we take it more in a John sense, in which he is written in the past, the one from the beginning is more than likely Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Also, in the opening of this letter, 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This one who is from the beginning, he appeared and we saw him. We heard him. He was real. So the one who is from the beginning in verse 13 is most likely talking about Jesus. The eternal word made flesh who came and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why is this encouraging? Because he's saying of them, I know you're not just claiming to know him, but you know him. Not just you say you know him, but you know him. You know the one who is from the beginning. You know Christ. And this is not, when John writes this, he's not just talking about an acquaintance or a knowledge of someone. Like, I can refer to people that I have heard about or I've seen on TV, or I can refer to people that I've maybe met once or twice and shaken their hand. That's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about the fact you know there is a relationship, there is a friendship, there is a family relationship with the one who is from the beginning. You know him. You're in Christ. He also says, as a means of encouragement, you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, young men, again, the whole congregation, because you have overcome the evil one. Who is the evil one? It's the devil, isn't it? The evil one is the devil. And how have they overcome the evil one? Is it because of the strength of their character or the strength of their resolve or the strength of their will or the level of obedience that they have achieved? What is it that overcomes the evil one? John tells us later in the letter in chapter 5, it's faith in Christ. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." That's not just a group of Christians within the whole, is it? It's all Christians. All of those who are born of God overcome the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the overcoming of the evil one, or the overcoming of the world in which he dwells, is not because of how great we are, it's because of how great Jesus is. And that we're resting in him. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Chapter 4, verse 4. "You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." This is an encouragement. This is a word of reassurance to them. You're in Christ. You know Christ. You have known Jesus, who is from the beginning, and through him and through your faith in him, you have overcome the evil one. Fourthly, he says, you know the Father. Verse 14, he says, "I write to you, dear children," again, I think talking about all of them, "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father." You know God. And based on John's theology elsewhere, not only here in 1 John, but also in his Gospel of John, the only way that you can come to know the Father and know your Creator is through Jesus the Son, isn't it? Because Jesus said in the Gospel of John, it's recorded for us there, that if you do not come through the Son, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you do not know God either. That's what he said to the Pharisees. What did he say in John 14? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." So you know the Son, you know Jesus, the one who is from the beginning, and through him, you know God. You have a relationship of love, of family, of reconciliation, of peace with the eternal Creator God because of what Jesus has done for you. You know the Father. And so John can say with confidence, again, I think his purpose is reassurance. His purpose is to encourage them throughout this whole letter. 1 John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that's what he says next. "And that is what we are." Those are words of assurance. Those are words of affirmation. What incredible love that we are the children of God. And that's what we are. You are God's child, and you know the Father. And because of that, we can pray, as we prayed at the beginning of the service, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus taught us to pray that way. Jesus taught us to pray to God the Creator as our Heavenly Father. Why? Because through him, he is our Father. We know the Father. He says also, "You are strong. I write to you, young men, because you are strong." Again, the strength here is, I think what John is doing, as I've been studying this passage and thinking about John's purpose, again, here he's revealing a little bit of his purpose, isn't he? I think his overriding purpose is in chapter 5, verse 13, so you can know you have eternal life. But here's also some of the reasons why John is writing. And I think part of what he is doing is to use an analogy, he's almost like a parent on the sideline at his kid's soccer game. And he's saying, you're strong. You can do it. Go on in the name of Jesus through your faith in him. You know God. You know Jesus. Be strong because you are strong, not because of anything in you, but because God's Spirit lives in you. Because greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. It's not because you're so great, but because God is so great who lives in you. You're strong. So continue to be strong and continue to overcome the evil one. Lastly, he says of them, the word of God lives in you. The word of God lives in you. What does he mean by that? I think what he's meaning by that is you're Christians and you have received the word of God. In chapter 1, he talked about the fact that we have come proclaiming the message of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. We've come proclaiming a message. And what is John saying about these Christians? You received that message. You received it. You welcomed it and the word of God came to live inside of you. Notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 1. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. His word is not in us. If you claim that you're perfect, if you claim that you are, if you claim in contradiction to what God has revealed, his word's not in you. But now notice what John is saying of his readers. God's word is in you. It's an encouragement to them. I want to close with this illustration, and it may not be a perfect illustration, but just to kind of bring home what I think John is trying to do here. Many of you, hopefully I won't spoil anything for you, but probably a lot of you have seen the Disney animated movie, The Lion King. Especially if your parents in here, you have children, you've seen The Lion King. If you haven't, let me spoil it a little bit for you, give you a little bit of the plot. In the movie, The Lion King, there is a lion who is a king over the Pride Lands, over this place of land. And he has a brother who is jealous of him, who wants the throne. Well, this king has a son, and the son of the king is going to be next in line, right? He's going to be the next king, not the king's brother. But the king's brother is jealous, and he wants the throne for himself, and so he devises an evil plan to get rid of his brother, the king, and then to blame it on the son. And so this plan works out. The king is dead, and his son, the little boy lion, he is now scared, and the brother king is blaming it on him, and he's saying, everyone's going to blame you. Look what you've done to your father. You killed your father. And he says, run away. Just get out of here. Go. And so the little boy king runs away, and he goes off to live in this jungle paradise with a meerkat and a warthog. And he's just having the time of his life. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Meanwhile, back home, everything is falling apart. Drought, famine. This beautiful Pride Lands has been turned into a wasteland under the leadership of the king's brother. Everything is terrible. So some of the lions from the Pride Lands have gone out to look for food. And it so happens that an old friend of the boy king finds him. They recognize each other. And she tries to get him to come back and assume his position as king to save their land. But he says, no, that's in the past. That's not who I am anymore. Well, through a series of events, a little bit of New Age mixed in there, there is a baboon who shows the boy king a vision of his father. And the father says to him, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are my son. You are the king. And that revelation, that reminder of his true identity, motivated him to go back and assume his place and to fight his uncle for possession of the Pride Lands and to restore it to its former glory. The key was, this is who you are. What is John saying to these believers? This is who you are. This is who you are. You are children of God. You are strong. You have overcome the evil one. The word of God lives in you. You know the Father. You have known the Son, the one who is from the beginning. Why is that so important? Because the very next thing he's going to say is, don't love the world. Don't love the world. The world is in opposition to you. The world is in opposition. The world is under the control of the evil one. And the world is in opposition to Christ and his people. Don't love the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I think what John is doing in essence is he is giving them words of reassurance, words of affirmation, words of reminder of who they are to motivate them and to encourage them to live the life for God and his glory that they are called to live. So if I were to put this into a main idea, I would say we need to remember who we are as children of God and what we have been given by grace so that we can be motivated to live faithfully in the world and overcome it in Jesus' name. We need to be reminded of who we are as children of God and what we have been given by grace so that we can be motivated to live faithfully in this world and overcome it in the name of Jesus. So let's remember who we are and let's go out into the world, not as citizens of the world, but as citizens of the kingdom of light. Let's pray together. Father, you are gracious. You are merciful. You have loved us with a love that is beyond comprehension, that you would call us your own children. We, rebellious, wicked sinners who went off our own way, you sought us out. You brought us home. You made us your children. And now your word lives in us. Your spirit lives in us. You have given us strength to live in this world and to overcome the evil one. Lord, we thank you. We give you praise for your grace, what it has done for us that we cannot do. So now, Lord, may we use that grace. May we be motivated by your great gifts of love to live now for your glory, for your honor. Lord, thank you for these words of reassurance that you have given to us through your servant, John. Lord, apply them to us. And help us to be confident, assured that we are your children as we live in love, as we live in obedience, as we live by faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.